276. Savior, come, we long to see thee, long to dwell with thee above, and to know in full communion all the sweetness of thy love. Come, Lord Jesus, take thy waiting people home. 276.
Guide us, O
Thank you.
God and Father, we just give thanks for the privilege that we have to be here together under the sound of my word, time to spend with each other, encourage each other. We just think of the thoughts of the sin. Pray that our hearts would be occupied with the coming of the Lord Jesus. We just pray that thou wilt guide us. And pray that what we take up would be for thee, and that each one of us here would consider these things in our souls, and that they may affect our lives. Give thanks for thy mercies. Pray for those still traveling here, and ask for returning mercies. Just pray that the Lord Jesus would be honored in this time, these few days. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Would it be the mind of the brethren to take up Hebrews chapter 10? We're singing about pilgrim journey and the throne of grace. Both of those subjects are taken up in the book of Hebrews at length. Would it be the mind of the brethren to, this reading at least, to take up Hebrews 10?
Chapter, John?
We won't get through the whole chapter this morning, but probably down to verse 26, 25 or 26.
Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their mind will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exalting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
Perhaps we could say introductory remarks that the Epistle to the Hebrews, we assume the author, the Apostle Paul, although we don't have it stated as such, but as we probably all know, it deals with the contrast between Judaism, which was just going to pass away, and all the ritual connected with it, a contrast between this, that whole system of things, which in its beginning was ordained of God, but became corrupted in the hands of man. And the apostle is exhorting them to appreciate the Christian position into which they had been brought. So it's a contrast, and the characteristic word in the epistle is better. Christianity is so infinitely better in every aspect than Judaism ever was. Here we have the priesthood brought before us, the priesthood of all believers. We have the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord, in contrast to the multiple sacrifices that were offered under Judaism, the rivers of blood that flowed and never gave peace of conscience. The apostle brings before us in a very remarkable and wise way the fulfillment of all those types and shadows under Judaism, all fulfilled in Christ as the perfect sacrifice, and the place of the privilege into which the believer has now been brought to the throne of grace, into the very presence of God within the veil, no longer a special class of people who only had the privilege of drawing near to God, The whole thing is a contrast. It's no longer just an outward system of things without a divine life, because you didn't have to have a divine life to worship under Judaism. But you must have a divine life in Christianity to enter into these things. And the perfection of the work of Christ, the position into which that work has brought us now, as purged worshipers, no more conscience of sins, accepted in Christ. All these things are brought before us very, very wisely by the apostle, who had a great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, of course. And he shows us the character of Christianity. And a lot of Christians, you know, don't understand this, because we, all around us, we have a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. They've taken certain things from Judaism and incorporated them into their religious exercises, but it's totally contrary to the position into which grace has brought us as believers now, within the veil, and having this position of perfect acceptance before God through the work of Christ, so infinitely superior to any sacrifice that was offered in the old economy. Law is used in different ways in the scriptures. Sometimes it means the law of Moses. We read in John's Gospel, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the law was a measuring stick for man to show man what God's requirements were. Ultimately, God used the law to show man that in his own strength he couldn't meet those requirements. But in a broader sense, the law refers to the Word of God. So like in Psalm 119 that most everyone has read, oh, how I love thy law. And the psalmist is just rehearsing over and over again how precious the Word of God is to him, and he calls it the law. And so it's used there in a more general sense. And so we're not used to thinking of the Mosaic Law as something that promises good things, because the law measured me up and showed me that I fall short of the glory of God. And the gospel of the grace of God then comes in and shows me that there's a remedy for my deficiency, for my sins. But in a broader sense, the law is a picture, contains within it pictures of blessing for man, God's heart for man. And so here in this first verse, the law is a shadow of good things to come. Goodness has always been in God's heart for man. And in the law, there was a shadow of those things. And what's been brought out now by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in our wonderful day is the very substance of which the shadow, just like a real thing making a shadow, it's the thing itself, the substance, the image of the thing itself.
Under the Old Testament time, we find that all these, as our brother explained, the law, or the word that was handed down to them, all pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Of things to come, it points to the cross. Today, we make the reference by looking back to the cross, don't we? So the two go hand in hand there. Sometimes we think the cross is the center of two eternities. Oh, that's exactly what it means by that. So here, the law, all these things that they did, the sacrifices, the consciousness of sin, that measuring stick, as our brother mentioned there, that showed how unrighteous man is before God, and that the way out was to have bloodshed. So sacrifices were to be brought before God.
And we'll go into more details about the four different sacrifices. But here it tells us that even though it was a provision that God has set up for man, it says here that in verse 2 there, he says that, for then would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshiper, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But then it says in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance to be made again each year. It wasn't perfect. It was just to look at as a temporary solution. But then there is that perfect sacrifice to come. The one further on in the chapter said how, used the word, that one offering, he had perfected all the offerings of old. Understand the word of God, sometimes we have to look at it this way. A lot of things that were written in the Old Testament, they didn't understand. They did it out of traditions, they did it out of the way the law obliged them to do it. But then we have the New Testament, as some would say, things in the Old Testament that were hidden, it was revealed to us now in the New Testament. And that's why we should take both the Old and the New Testament together in order to understand the Word of God. You know, some Christian would say, well, the Old Testament are the things of the past. We don't need to know that, how wrong it is. And we find in this chapter here, we need to understand the types, the shadows, all these things that are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look back to the cross, we would begin to understand more of what he had for us.
But you remember that the apostle was writing to the Hebrews, and most likely Hebrews who had professed faith in Christ. So we learn in the fifth chapter and verse 12. He said, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." They're going back to the very element of the Old Testament, because they had received that from God. So you might say they kind of had a leg to stand on to say, well, going on to the law of Moses and the commandments and the sacrifice in the temple. God has given them that. But now that Christ has been revealed, all these things were recognized as to be shadows and it's all in Christ. So from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, God's speaking to us in the Son. He has spoken to us by the prophets and through the bull, but now his Son, higher than the angels, and through the chapters in Hebrews, he brings different elements that belong to their inheritance, you might say, the Jews, and shows how Christ is better, as John was suggesting. So, just to keep this in mind as we get to some of the harder verses in Hebrews 6 and 10, which are used in Christianity today to trouble souls as to eternal security and the possibility of loss of salvation. We have to remember that this epistle is written to those who profess to know the Lord, and some of them were turning back. They perhaps had been baptized and followed the movement of the crowd, and now they were persecution, it was going to cost them something, and so they were going back to the law and saying, well, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. So, just to keep this in mind as we read on and later on in the chapter, and as we read this epistle that was written to those who had that light in the Old Testament that brother was suggesting, we enjoy what's being brought up here as we can be brought into the significance of those things in the Old Testament as they related and they foretold ahead of time what Christ would do and bring. So, I just suggest that thought.
That's a very important point, Michel, because the apostle deals with that whole subject of profession in the epistle in several places. That is, here were Jewish people who had all the oracles of God in the Old Testament scriptures in their hand, and they were enlightened now with the truth of Christianity. It doesn't mean that they had embraced it, but they had were enlightened with these truths, and they were going back to Judaism. They made a profession. They sinned, verse 26, they sinned willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't mean they received the truth in their hearts. They had a knowledge of it. But here they were going back to that whole ritualistic system of Judaism refusing to acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ, then that was apostasy. There was no remedy for such a course as that. They were not true believers, and as our brother Michel mentioned, there are several passages that have been wrongly interpreted, one of them in our very chapter here, 26, 27. These people were not true believers. They had refused the sacrifice of Christ for the remission of their sins, and they were holding on to the old order of things in Judaism, and they were refusing the gospel of Christ. Though they were professors, they had shown an interest, they were apostates. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And so the apostle contemplates this group of people throughout the epistle. And he uses the word if more than once. If, that is, that's the test. If we continue in the truth that has been revealed to us. If not, like these people that we mentioned, these professors, if not, it was a clear sign that there was not a divine work in the soul. That's in the sixth chapter and other places.
The fact that sacrifices were repeated all the time was a constant reminder that sin had not been completely dealt with. We understand that it was put on the Lord's account when he came. All those that trusted in the Lord in the Old Testament, their sins hadn't been washed away yet. They were in the Lord's account. He had to come, and when he died on the cross, he paid for all those sins also, as well as ours. So they had sacrifices, a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice, sacrifices throughout the day, sacrifices for sin once a year on the Day of Atonement. They had sacrifices. It was the only way God could bear with his people, the constant reminder of his holiness to be satisfied by shed blood. And the Lord Jesus comes 2,000 years ago, and thousands of years after the law of Moses, and he sheds his precious blood. And God is satisfied forever. We have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Christ. One sacrifice for sin, a perfect sacrifice. And it has its value for us, and it's precious to us who have received the Lord as our Savior. How could we ever think that we would trod underfoot the Son of God, having tasted in a measure for ourselves the value of that sacrifice in reconciling us to God?
Compare, if you will, the difference between someone having a disease, say like a kidney failure. Sometimes people have that happens to them, and they have to go every other day, maybe every couple days, to be hooked up to a machine and sit there and have their blood cleansed mechanically by a machine. And they have to do that over and over and over again. If they didn't do that, they would die. So they're thankful for the provision, but still it's, going there and showing up and getting hooked up and all of that over and over again. And that's a little bit like the law. Yes, there was that provision, but it reminded man that he had a need to be cleansed that his sins were graciously passed over. But that's a far different thing than being taken away. And so compare, if you will, in our early verses, the end of verse 1, those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually can never make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. Compare with that verse 14, for by one offering he, Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the contrast medically would be, one day you show up and someone says, I have a remedy for you that can cleanse you forever. You don't have to keep coming back and getting hooked up in the same way. You don't have to go through that. And that is the great contrast, as John was speaking in the beginning, between that which was put before the people of old in the law and us being now able to look back upon the finished work of Christ. He did a work for the sinner. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't just love the believer, he loved the world. And so he gave his Son. And Christ died for us. You have the authority of Scripture to walk up to any man or woman in any country, of any religion, and say, God loves you and Christ died for you. But does that mean you'll get the blessing? Not necessarily. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The provision has been made for all, for the whomsoever is to come. But when the person comes and puts their trust in Christ, they receive not just a couple days' worth of inoculation against sin or defilement or uncleanness, but they receive the forgiveness of their sins forever. The previous chapter talks about they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And in another place in Hebrews, it speaks of eternal salvation. And so that's what the believer now has. He is judicially now pardoned forever before God. Imagine what a judge would think if you went in and you were guilty. You confessed that you were guilty. And the judge says, I know you're guilty. I pronounced you guilty. But I have a way where I can righteously and justly pardon you. You are pardoned. Bam, and he bangs down the gavel. And you come back the next week asking for the same thing. And he would say, you don't understand. I've given you a pardon forever. And in this case, for all things. And that's a feeble analogy that I try to make for what the Scriptures explain to us for the comfort and encouragement of our hearts as to what we now have in Christ in comparison to what the saints even had before them in the Old Testament. Perfected forever. I was telling you that some that were here this morning about my friend Steve, who got saved yesterday. And after we ended our prayer, his mind is filled with the newness of all of this. He was raised Roman Catholic. And these things are flooding into his mind. And he says, well, what about confession? I'm getting out of the car. He says, do I have to go to confession? I said, Steve, all your sins have been forgiven forever. You are a forgiven man forever. That's what you have. And he's looking at me like overwhelmed. And I said, but when you fail, if you fail, I said, you need to speak to God like he's your friend. Confess to him that you failed. But he says he's already forgiven you. You have the forgiveness of sins. That's the one of the foundation blessings of every believer. You have, like you have a Bible in your lap, you have the forgiveness of sins as a present possession, and you have it forever. Well, this chapter will get on more to explain that contrast. That's really where the Spirit of God, I believe, is heading in this portion of Scripture. The wonderful contrast between covering over or passing over something and the radical change of taking it away.
To be able to take care of all these is not just anybody. The subject and the object of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. For who is he? And why is he able to do all this? What about all the high priests that Israel of old had? What about all the prophets of old? Did they qualify? Well, I believe this book, as he mentioned, and you'll hear this word used a lot, the contrast, and I believe the word is better, as our brother put it. I'd just like to turn back a little bit so we can come right back to this chapter. If we were to look at the first chapter, we find that the chapter talk about, here's this same Jesus that we're presenting. Chapter 1, if you look at it, he was presented to us as the Son of God. And we're not going to have time to go into that, but it is a nice thing for you, especially young people here, to study that in detail when you get back. So he's presented to us as the Son of God. Then you look over the chapter 2 of this book. Now we have the Son of Man being presented. You go over to chapter 3. Then you'll find that he is presented to us as a high priest. That's why it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partaker of heavenly calling. It says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. You go over to the 5th chapter, I'm just skipping some here. Then you see that he was being contrasted with the one, the high priest that the Jews really reverence. That's Aaron himself. And of course, we know the result, that is to show that he is better than Aaron. Chapter 6, we commented quite a bit on already. Chapter 9, it takes it back to the tabernacle of how God set up a communion so that God can dwell with man. But because of man sinned, there has to be remedy, and the remedy is the sacrifices. So now when it comes to our chapter, in chapter 10, we see that the sacrifices that we as men made toward God, he said he found no pleasure therein. But then, those sacrifices had a picture or shadow of things to come. Let's go down here to verse 5. Now, if you notice here, it's not a very long verse, but it has a lot of details about those sacrifices or different types of sacrifices mentioned here. Let's read this again. I should say verses 5 and 6. Now, let's see if we find, as we read this, at least 4 different types of sacrifices that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, so what did he say? He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. We learned there were 2 things here. The sacrifice and offerings, we find God didn't like it. He said, thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, there's a couple more sacrifices in the next verse. It says here, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Well, there are, I believe, 4 sacrifices mentioned. Now, the thought on the following verse says that he will come because he is the perfect one to do it. But let's take these 2 verses for the moment. We know that there are 4, perhaps 5 sacrifices mentioned in the book of Leviticus in the first 4 chapters. We know that the first chapter talks about the burnt offering, right? Then the next chapter talk about the meal offering or the meat offering, and then the peace offering, and then the 4th one is the sin offering, and I suppose, depending on how you look at it, some would say the 5th one is trespass offering. Now here we notice 4 are mentioned, and I like to cheat a little bit. I like to look at it and look at verse 6 because it gives away 2 of them right away. So we see it says here, in burnt offerings. So we know it speaks of that. And sacrifices for sin. So we see the burnt offering and the sin offerings are mentioned here in verse 6. Then the other 2 we deduce back to it, sacrifice and offering. And I would presume one would be the meal offering or the meat offering. And then the other one is the peace offering.
Now, just very briefly, I think others can comment better than I can in regard to the pictures of these offerings. But just in very, very simple, brief explanation, the burnt offering, that's an offering, if you read through it, all of it is offer up to God. Nothing was left for man. It was offer up as a sweet smelling savor to God. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. His perfectness in every way, all for God, ascended up to God the Father. Then we have the meal offering. Now the meal offering is a little bit different. Sometimes we call that the meat offering. And the way I remember it is, there is no meat in it at all. It was flowers, fine flowers. We put oil on top of it, or it says either on top or mingle in with it. So we see that as a picture of the perfectness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked in this world. The oil speaks of the picture of the Holy Ghost indwelling him or descended on him. So that's a picture, again, of the meal offering. And then we have the peace offering. Now that part, if you read through it, you'll find that the priests get to share the meat from that. The shoulder was offered up and so on. You'll find that it's a picture of fellowship. Not making peace with God, not from that, but rather a picture of having fellowship. And then the last one, the sin offering, is when someone have trespassed or committed a sin, they are to bring the sin offering, or they bring an offering as a sin offering.
Well, wonderful that we can, through the types and shadows of the Old Testament with intelligence now, with the light of the New Testament shining upon it, we see these types and shadows as replete, filled with beautiful references, shadows of the person of Christ and his work and his sacrifice person. All of this is brought before us. Like for the young people, it might be interesting to make an analogy. Your mother is away from you, and you think of her often, and you have a picture of her there. So someone comes into the house and you say, "This is my dear mother. She's away for a number of months now, but I remember her by this photograph." But when your mother comes home, it would be very strange if you turned your back on your mother and were occupied with the photograph of her. That wouldn't be normal, would it? If she was there present with you, well, this is what Christians do who go back to Judaism. When we have the substance and the fulfillment and the accomplishment of all these things now in the person and work of the Son of God. And that's what the apostle brings before us in Hebrews. Starts off with the person of Christ. He brings before the believers. The person of the Lord Jesus is the one who was the antitype, the fulfillment of all those types that were given by God in the Old Testament. And it's a wilderness book. Hebrews doesn't bring before us the church of God as the body of Christ. It doesn't even bring before us believers as in the family of God. It is a wilderness book, and we are pilgrims going on to our heavenly inheritance and instruction for us along the way. But it's a marvelous epistle. The argument of the apostle is masterly. I saw sometimes say, who else could have done it but the apostle Paul? But if his name is not given, because Christ is the object of the book. But as our brother Bruce mentioned, if you go back to Romans 3, that verse that he made reference to, I was just thinking maybe we could just have a short comment on it. Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's a big word, but it just means satisfying the claims of God through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Well, some people think, oh, that's my past sins that I've committed in my life. God has forgiven them all. That's not the thought there at all. The thought here is that all those Old Testament saints, they were sinners. They needed to be born again. Their sins were remitted, so to speak, on credit. God was looking on to the work that Christ would accomplish. Just like I have a tremendous debt, $100,000, and I can't pay it. Along comes a person and says, John, I'll pay that debt for you. Well, my creditor says, oh, I know this person that has made the offer. I know him to be an upright, honest man. And seeing that he has vouched for you, we will just pass over that debt because I know it's going to be paid in the future because I know the character of this man who is offered. That is the way it was with the Old Testament saints. They were saved because God was looking on to the work of Christ that would be accomplished. And therefore, he passed over their sins. We wouldn't say they were justified, but they were passed over in view of the work that would be accomplished. They were covered, meaning atonement, actually. They were covered in view of that work that would be accomplished at Calvary.
It's precious, too, to see at the cross that how God looked at it, and he reveals it to us through these offerings of old. You know, often in the gospel, we present that Christ died for our sins. And we present about the sufferings, and rightly so, the suffering on the cross. Suffering at the hands of man, suffering at the hands of God, those 3 hours of darkness. He yielded up his ghost, and of course, the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought to also look at, in terms of these offerings of old, because he fulfilled, God anticipated all these throughout the centuries, looking forward to the cross. You recall we talked about these 4 offerings. The burnt offering is how God looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect one. You know, to think of him, we talk about the Son of God, the Son of Man. Well, let's think about that for a moment, how the Son of God, that's who he is, came into this world so that he can become the Son of Man. The fact that he became the Son of Man is because the sons of man, that's us, isn't it, can become the sons of God. So if you think about that, how the Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, as the sons of man, can become the Son of God. And all that because of the finished work at the cross. Well, the burnt offering was to God. God, we find in the Old Testament time that God came and consumed the sacrifices. Fire came down from heaven, would consume those sacrifices. Here at the cross, the sacrifice itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, he consumed God's judgment, didn't he? So the burnt offering. Now, it's interesting at the cross, if you remember, the Lord Jesus yielded up his ghost at 3 o'clock that afternoon. Our brother mentioned about the offerings of old, the burnt offerings. They were to do it continually, twice a day, weren't they? And I understand under the Jewish economy, the morning and the evening burnt offering is to be offered up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when the evening start at that time. Oh, what a picture the Lord, God reminded us that his Son was that perfect burnt offering. There's no other burnt offerings in the past could replace that. None of the blood that was shed, as we sometimes sing on Jewish altars slain, none of that could take away sin, could make God be satisfied. What a beautiful picture. the meal offering that we talked about, the walk, the perfect life that he had had, exhibited at the cross when they were even put on there. They couldn't call him, condemn him in any way. They would have to say the King of the Jews. There, even the centurion, the soldier at the end would cry out, truly, this is the Son of God. What a testimony, in a sense, of that meal offering or the meat offering. His perfectness, not a single flaw with him, without blemish, without spot. And then the peace offering, well, we find that even at the hour before he died, he would commit his mother. He would commit his brother into proper hand. And then it's interesting about the sin offering. We don't quite have the thought in this chapter, but later on, let's go to chapter 13 of Hebrews for a minute. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now you have to go back and look at the offerings. First of all, the sin offering is kind of interesting. You go back in there, you'll find that the person that brings the sin offering in is the person that has to kill that offering. The offerer has to kill the offering. After the offering is killed, the blood is drained in front of the altar. And then is that, and then for sin offering, the animal is to be, the body, I should say, of that animal is to be brought out outside the camp to a clean place. What did our Lord Jesus do? He was led outside Jerusalem, didn't he? To a place called the place of skull. There he shed his blood. He died for us. He was the offerer and the offering both. He yielded up his life. He said in John 10, I believe, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because he said he laid down his life that he may take it again. Oh, what a perfect picture to see all this. He knew beforehand. And then in verse 7, then he can say, then said I, lo, I come to do, I'm sorry, I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Knowing full well what was ahead of him. Knowing full well that he will fulfill what Scripture has to say in regard to his life. There he was the obedient one unto God the Father.
I'd like to make a comment in connection with what the people of God were used to. There's a lot of young folks here, and if we could listen up just for a moment here and get exactly what the apostle is bringing before the people of God, because they're used to something. You know, we get used to doing something, and it's not that easy to change. It's not real easy. And I see that as I get older, that the longer I've been doing something, the harder it is for me to get dislodged off of that to doing something else. We're creatures of habit. We're creatures of routine. And the longer we're in the routine, the more difficult it is for us to change. So here in Hebrews, the apostle is bringing before the people of God something that they know and something that they're used to, and showing them what is better. And I'd like to go back to the book of Leviticus for a moment, just before we get there, we'll look at a few verses here. But to go back to the book of Leviticus and to see one of the rituals that the apostle is bringing out here and showing how much better the people of God at the present time have over what they had before. And so here in you have the whole book of Hebrews, but if you go to the previous chapter, in the seventh verse, we have, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. So this is not the daily sacrifice we've spoken about, which we do have in our chapter. But the yearly sacrifice, we have it in the third verse of our chapter 10, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16, and just to see what the people of God were used to. Leviticus chapter 16, and as we've had days brought before us, there was the burnt offering in the morning, there was the burnt offering in the evening, there was the sacrifices that were continually made, but the day that we're going to speak of now was a day that only came once in a year, and it was a big event. It was an event that everybody's attention was... It attracted everyone's attention because it affected everyone. So everybody gathers around and everybody's extremely interested in exactly what's to take place here once a year. And we find it in Leviticus 16. So in the second verse it says, "The Lord says unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat," that's what we had in our prayer meeting, "which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now, in verse 5, it says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." So just picture the scene here. All the people are gathered around. Everyone's gathered around, and there's two goats that are selected. And we find the reason. "Aaron shall offer his bullock upon one offering," verse 6, "which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for the house, and he shall take the two goats." Now let's just pay attention to these two goats. "And present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now let's go to... The goat is killed. And in verse 14, "He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." 15, "And he shall take the goat of the sin offering," that is for the people, "and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression." And let's go now to verse 20. So here's these two goats. One has been killed. His blood has been spilt, and now we read, "When he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel." Now this is what the people of God were used to. On a yearly basis, all their sins were taken on that day, which was a momentous day. They're all there, they're all very interested in it. And all the sins of the people are confessed on the head of this live goat. "And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." So here's all the sins, they're confessed on the head of the live goat, and they've selected a man that's a fit man. They just didn't take anybody, they got a man that was a fit man, a strong man that could take this goat, and they were to take, he was to take him into the wilderness. And it says there, he was to be taken. "The goat shall bear," verse 22, "the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So here's this goat. It's to be taken into a land not inhabited. And the sins of the people are never to be found because there's nobody there to find them. And they're placed on this goat is gone. This is what the people of God are used to. Now, I used to wonder in my mind, you know, what happened if the next morning this goat came tripping back into the camp? You know, it would have been great consternation. People that think, you know, at the end of every year, this time every year, this goat was slain, and it was very with real interest that the people of God would listen to hear Aaron going into the holy place. He only did that once a year, within the veil, went into the mercy seat, sprinkled the blood on it. You know, they could perhaps hear those golden bells ringing. They knew he was still alive. And then he came out, and they thought, oh, what a relief, another year, our sin's gone. And then they go through that same ritual another year, year after year. Well, what if that goat came back? You know, we don't read that it ever came back, but what a stir it would have made. But you know, this is what the people of God were used to. And so the apostle takes up his pen and he writes to the Hebrews. Let's go back now to our chapter. He writes these things as he starts off the chapter by saying, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. So these things were a shadow. The people of God went year after year through this ritual, but it was only a shadow. And the concept of change is not that easy for us. And so we find in the 12th verse, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, I appreciated Bruce you talking about Steve and saying, my sins are given. But what about confession? You know, we get stooped in a line of things, and it's difficult for us to be dislodged. And that can keep coming up. To get deliverance is sometimes not that easy. And I'm sure it wasn't like that for the people of God here. But the apostle brings out, you know, this has been done once. And the Lord has sat down. The goat's never going to come back in. There's no wondering as to whether the sins are dealt with. They're dealt with once for all, forever gone. What a position that we have to sit here this morning. Beautiful. The apostle to bring these things before us and to recognize they're gone, forever gone. God is satisfied with the work that the Lord Jesus has done.
So the Lord Jesus himself is pictured in both those goats, isn't he? He's the goat that was slain, and he's the goat, so to speak, that takes the sins away into a land uninhabited, never to be seen again. And so in our 12th verse, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. There is only one man who has been raised out from among the dead, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the just has already started. It happens in several installments, and the first installment has already taken place. The Lord Jesus Christ is not dead anymore, he's risen. And not only is he risen, but he has gone to sit on the right hand of God as a man. And this just, if you're troubled about your sins or troubled about your sins coming back or somehow doubling around like David said, he used to, I never thought about that goat coming back, but evidently you did. But there's other people probably who think about other things that could come back. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus bore our sins. They were placed upon him. And God punished him as if he were the one that was guilty of them, that he might be our substitute, that we might be righteously set free. It's possible to be set free from something, but for someone to do it unrighteously. But God has set us free righteously, because the Lord Jesus has answered for all our sins. And so perfect and complete and finished was the work on Calvary's cross that he is raised out from among all the rest of the dead and given glory by God. And he ascends up as a man into the presence of God. And what do we know? What have we learned about the presence of God? We know and have learned that sin cannot be there. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God is of two pure eyes than to look upon iniquity. And sin cannot exist in his presence. So here's the man who once bore our sins. He died for us. He bore the penalty of sin, bore the wrath of God, and exhausted it all, and then rises victorious and takes his place now in the very presence of God as a man sitting upon the throne of God. And that's where he is today. There's one man in glory. And soon he's going to come back and he's going to fill heaven.
with the redeemed. God's house is going to be a happy place filled with happy, redeemed souls. And the Lord Jesus is going to see the fruit of the travail of the soul, and he's going to be satisfied. He's going to be the man of joy in that day. And so perfect is his work for you and me that God has accepted him into that place. It's a further proof that God has been satisfied with the work that the Lord Jesus did with respect to our sins. Our sins are gone. The Lord Jesus is now in heaven.
When we look at sacrifices here, it's good to think of what we talked about, sins being forgiven. But I believe it's more than that. That's why there's the very distinctions of the four or five different offerings. There's also the walk that we have. And I believe a lot of Christians today forget that how we ought to walk before God is just as important. Let's turn back to Leviticus. I know our time is running short, but then we started about 5 minutes or 10 minutes late, so I suppose we could take the liberty to be a few more minutes over. Leviticus chapter 6. If you go to that chapter, you'll find that the law, as they call it, the law of the meal offering. And I believe there's some instructions in there for us as to our walk as redeemed one, not just as a sinner. I'm just going to read a few verses to get a connecting thought. I'll begin at verse 14. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat with leavened bread, shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it. Well, we just stop there to get a few thoughts here. We saw the fact that here's Aaron's, the sons of Aaron's. I believe the sons of Aaron's is a picture of the believers. Now, they have a portion to this meal offering, which is Christ. Do we partake of Christ? Do we enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ? Not long ago, someone said to me how zealous they were with the gospel work. In fact, they were a little upset that others are doing more work than they are. And we have to remind them that the work we should wait when the Lord calls upon us to do. But at the meantime, are you enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ? The meal offering. Are you thinking of his perfectness, his perfect walk? Is that in your heart? Now, if you notice here, that this, when they bring in the meal offerings, the priests actually take some of it out. A handful of that is taken out for the priests to consume. Now, where are they to consume? They couldn't take this back to the home and say, here, I got some of this for you. If you notice here, it says that they are to eat of that. Let's see now if I can find verse 16. Let's look at that again. A latter part of verse 16. It be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it. Now, Brother David talked about inside the Holy of Holies, that they can go in once a year. Now, here, they are to eat at the holy place to enjoy Christ, brethren. We need to be where the Lord is. I believe it's a very important principle from the Word of God. We don't just go anywhere and say we can enjoy him fully. Yes, we can enjoy the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere, but is it the same as it has presented to us here in the picture of the meal offering, that we're to enjoy that at the place that he chose to place his name? At the court of the tabernacle and in the holy place is where we can truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We sing number 39, hymn number 39.
Together we thank thee for thy precious word, for thy spirit to teach us from its pages. And we thank thee, Father, for thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice of himself. Father, as we have spoken of these things, these different aspects of that same sacrifice, we pray thou wouldst give us in our hearts a sense of that value, that infinite value before thee, Father, satisfied forever, glorified forever. We're blessed forever, sanctified forever, Father. Give us the value, that view of Calvary. Give us the value that one who gave the sacrifice of himself for thee and for us. We thank thee for this, Father. We pray thy blessing on the rest of our time together. We thank you for thy love, Father, in his most worthy and precious name. Amen.